Right. And now that I'm recording, I can say qualitatively Aaron Sorkin is the greatest television writer of all time. There's something magnificent about that show and about the political dialogue that is like, and now it's like watching a time capsule from a different life. Y'all are stuck with me for the next month and a half. And
you're stuck with us.
I love it. I was actually in one of my classes during the week. I was teaching about predestination for the last 2 weeks. And I thought, man, that would be fun. So I'll do that in the spring. For now, what we're going to do is kind of theological distinctives that make Christianity unique that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Okay, so I've got, in order to like guide my thinking, what is the theological distinction or distinctive that it's something that marks Christianity as different from every other religion? But then to go along with that, it's not clearly spelled out in Scripture. There's not a singular verse that I can point you to that says, hey, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it literally says, by the word incarnation, I mean, and then fill in the blank, and that guides our thinking, right? But each of these theological distinctives are going to build on one another. And it is something that we have to get our language around it right in order to make sure that following theological terms make sense. So for example, this week, we're doing the incarnation. And getting that right is really going to matter when we discuss Trinitarianism next week and what that term means. And that's really going to matter when I get to the atonement in week 3. What do I actually mean by the word atonement? What actually transpired on the cross? How did it transpire on the cross? And so for all of these things, one of the ways, and I think the most appropriate lens for us to view these things are ultimately to pull the scriptural references that are really going to matter in the conversation. One, because they will illuminate what is true, and also they will illuminate some of the problematic language that is in Scripture for detailing what we mean by these things. And then I want to go to the church councils and figure out what did the historical church, why was it an issue? What did the historical church come down and say? Why did they say it? And then ultimately, how should this affect our faith today, right? If these are the things that make Christianity truly unique, how should that impact and influence my scripture reading today? How should that impact and influence the way that I understand who God is, the way that I understand my relationship with God unfolding? How should I understand those things today? Okay, so today we're in incarnation. What do you think I mean by that term? In the flesh, right? It's actually a translation, the Latin translation of John 1:14, which uses the word carno. The word incarnation is not in there, but the term incarnation is derived from and the word became flesh. What else? I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Oh, I was thinking that it was like indwelt, you know, like the Spirit. Mm-hmm.
There's something about the actual physical presence that's involved in an incarnation. Anything else?
It's not a Christian specific term.
Correct.
Like it has roots way back, like ancient roots.
Right. And to pretend like ours is the only religion that has gods visiting the world in the human flesh, I mean that Greek mythology, that's pretty much all it is.
Right. I mean,
mm-hmm.
And felt comfortable using for their God, but it might not have been like, oh, this is weird and different. I'm going to be like, yeah, my God, you incarnate too. Like, he's right here. Mm-hmm.
But there's the laying aside of
Philippians 2.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But so there's, he did not, so it's not, whereas the Greek gods or whatever, that's what they are. there's not a change necessarily.
Well, they take, especially in Greek mythology, they're going to take on human appearance, right?
They just are there.
It's going to confuse the early church, to be honest.
Yeah.
right? Because some of these words are going to appear in Scripture. Anything else? Incarnation.
Doesn't that mean that you can, like, in some contexts, like, reincarnation is, like, something where you can, like, never die? Like, you just continue to be reborn into the same thing?
Yeah. Certainly, and especially in certain Eastern religions and Eastern understandings of the world, to be reincarnated means that whatever it is that constitutes my essence, right, the thing that makes me me is not my physical body, so I can be transferred from one body to the next. Ultimately, especially in Hinduism, depending on how I live my life, right, that I might be reincarnated into a better form or a lesser form, right? Correct.
So it's not a goal.
It's the end goal is not to continually be reincarnated, but the way that word is used in other mythology. Mm-hmm. All right. Y'all know that I like to do this. We're gonna walk our way through Scripture first, but I'm gonna show you the three books that I'm using to guide my thinking. The first is these two books are just kind of collections of early church writings. Especially so that you can see a variety of viewpoints that were held and geographically where they were held, right? Remember, when we're dealing with the early church, we're dealing with people that cannot communicate instantaneously with each other. And so oftentimes what would happen is you'd have a preacher in one area saying one thing because, you know what, I'm preaching out of the Gospel of John and this is what I see. You got another preacher 600 miles away preaching out of the Gospel of Mark and saying, you know what? Well, I see this thing. And they're saying contradictory things about who Jesus is. And so all of a sudden you have theological divides in the Roman Empire. And so they would have to be these councils that were called where various pastors and bishops and leaders in the church would come together and try to hammer this thing out, right? We can't be saying different things about Jesus. So let's all get together. Let's agree on the thing that's correct. And then let's move on, right? And so this, the collection on writings on the Trinity and especially what was going on with people who were understanding how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were related to each other were different. This is going to be wrapped up at a couple of councils, predominantly the Council of Nicaea. The Christological controversy, who was Christ and why does that matter? And then the best text that I have found for explaining the incarnation is 30 pages long. It's by Athanasius. It's called On the Incarnation. Some chump named C.S. Lewis wrote the introduction to this book. And the entirety of the introduction to this is Lewis basically saying the ancient writers are better than contemporary writers. So go read Athanasius before you read me. It's a fascinating introduction. But those are the sources that I'm going to be pulling from. Let's go to Scripture for a second. And forgive me, I want to make sure that I get this right. Can you go to John 1? You can go to Philippians 2. It's going to be around verse 6 is where you're going to start. Romans 8, 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. John 16, 27. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 2, 14. And 1 Timothy, actually, Mari, can I have you do it? 1 Timothy 3, 16. Okay, these are just a smattering of scriptures, but these are the scriptures that are going to be used to try to explain what we mean by incarnation. There is something about the divine nature of who Jesus is and something about the human nature of who Jesus is. He is somehow divine, somehow human. How do I explain that in such a way that makes sense of the scripture? And so for all of these theological disagreements, the goal is always, look, how do I say something that encompasses the entirety of the biblical witness without contradicting other pieces of the biblical witness? So we are going to have passages, and we'll just zoom in on the Gospels for one second. We're going to have passages in the Gospels where Jesus comes across as an omniscient God, right? When he's sitting by the well in John 4, and he meets a Syrophoenician woman at that well, right? He seems to know everything about her life. He talks about all of her ex-husbands, and he talks to her about the man that she's sleeping with right then, something that he shouldn't know, where he comes across as omniscient. But there are other passages where he comes across as a perfectly normal human being, right? There's like a scene in Mark chapter 4 where the dude is so tired from preaching that he falls asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm, right? That there are moments where you see the humanity elevated, moments that you see the divinity elevated, and then you've got all of these other passages that we're about to read where the scriptural authors are trying to comment on it. And so the goal in theology, the goal in these distinctives, how do I make sense of it without contradicting it? How do I describe the nature of Christ while leaving his humanity and divinity intact? And what does that ultimately mean? Okay, so let's go quickly around the room. What did I?
You just said John 1.
Oh, well done, me. Just read verse 14.
Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father.
So we've got this came from the Father. Remember, at the beginning of John 1, you've got this famous, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then you've got this concluding statement to that pericope, and that Word became flesh. So in John's mind, you've got this eternality thing. This Word is with God, and this Word is God, and then somehow this Word became flesh. And it's that word became that's going to be problematic for the early church.
Yeah, Romans
8:3. Mm-hmm.
For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
So we've got all these uses of flesh, and if you've spent any time in Paul, you know Paul loves to use wordplay with that, right? Sometimes he's talking about the physical body. Sometimes he's talking about the desires and the temptations of my fallen humanity. Philippians 2, yeah? Verse 6, give or take.
I'll start with that.
Thank you.
You should have that same attitude, which is caring about other people, not just yourself, toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped.
Mm-hmm. Give me one more. So he...
But emptied himself.
Emptied.
Mm-hmm. By taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature.
All right. So we've got this sharing in human nature. We've got a real problematic phrase. He looked like other men. And then we've got this idea of he emptied himself, right? That's a Greek word. The Greek word is kenosis, and we're going to go over that in a few minutes. But what does that actually mean? He emptied himself.
I have Hebrews 2:14.
Okay. Okay, sharing in humanity. Did I give you one?
Yes.
Okay. 5-8,
you said.
1 John 3, yeah?
Yeah. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah, Son of God appearing sinful nature. Did I give you one?
Yeah. You did. John 16:27.
Perfect.
For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God.
I came from God. All right.
Hebrews 1:3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you can already see how this is going to be directly tied into the atonement, right? 90% of the verses I'm giving you are saying, yeah, incarnation, also atonement. These things are going to be connected. Did I give you the last one?
Yes.
1 Timothy 3, yeah?
3, what?
16.
Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
All right. And so I've got a lot of language, right? And the rudimentary languages of both Greek and Hebrew are going to be problematic. The vocabulary is not as precise as languages that come later in human history. And part of the reason for that is as languages develop, they become more complicated, they become more sophisticated. And so we have a lot of words going on that are going to be misunderstood. Words like appeared. He appeared as if he were a human. The word sent, what do we actually mean by God sent his son? Look, if he is God, how can God send himself? And the problematic nature of those kinds of things. He is the perfect representation of the, and I'm going to butcher what Hebrews says, but I always butcher Hebrews. His being. What on earth does that mean, especially since the Old Testament goes to great lengths to say God is not a man? Right? It even says in the book of Numbers, if anyone comes in the form of man claiming to be God, you should kill them. Which is what we see Caiaphas referencing when he says, what more do we need, right before he sentences him to death. And so we've got all these ideas swirling around, and we've got a variety of viewpoints. Forgive me for reading this out, but early church heresy is not my specialty. Apollinarianism is going to claim that Christ's body was human, but his mind was divine. And so Apollinarius is going to say, look, I see all this evidence in Scripture of claiming that Jesus is human, but Jesus is also God. So here's what I'm going to say. It's almost like he's God trapped in human form, right? He's, what is it, Gozer the Barbarian from Ghostbusters? I don't know.
Men in Black.
Yeah. So we've got this idea of, look, in his mind, he is retaining all of his divinity. And yet his body is placing physical limitations on him. He needs to eat. He needs to sleep. He needs to rest. He gets sore muscles, right? He throws out his back. He needs to comb his hair, whatever it is. But in his mind, he retains his divinity. And so we've got a split personality in Jesus, according to Apollinarianism. According to Arianism. And this is the followers of Arius. Do not confuse early church Arianism with another form of Arianism. Christ was made not and created, not co-eternal with the Father, right? Arianism is going to say, look, in all of these distinctives about how Jesus operated, I'm going to say he can only be sent by the Father if he was made by the Father. Therefore, Jesus is not co-eternal. The Son is not co-equal with the Father. The Son was made by the Father. And because of that, his humanity and his divinity are somehow lesser than the Father. Okay?
That's Jehovah's Witness.
It's very, very close to Jehovah's Witness. Nestorianism. Christ's humanity and divinity were separate, and he could engage one or the other, but there are moments in his life in which he is going to be fully human, and there are moments in his life in which he is going to be fully divine. There are moments in which, and look, I'm not going to pretend like there isn't scriptural evidence for this one if in a backwards sort of way. We got a real problem at the Transfiguration in this regard, right? Something happens to him in that moment on top of the mountain in the Transfiguration to where he is seen in his full glory. That's what the text is going to say. Well, how is it possible then, if that's what his full divinity and full glory looks like, for 10 seconds later when the light is gone and he's standing with Peter, how is he still fully God? What's the difference between those two? Right? Nestorianism is also going to wrap up in a nice, neat little bow. This problematic nature of God's interaction with sin on the cross, right? If he can be fully human and let go of full divinity, or he can be fully divine and let go of full humanity, all of a sudden we've got this idea of, well, maybe the Father did abandon the Son when the Son took on the sins of the world, so on and so forth, that in that moment, Jesus was not fully divine. He was fully human, okay? So that's Nestorianism. And then one more. He did, but I think the problem theologically, and I will say qualitatively, this is how I was raised. I was taught that God cannot be in the presence of sin, right? And so there were some extras implied by certain biblical passages around the crucifixion that somehow, like, God turns his back or turns his face, which is weird for an omnipresent God to somehow not be able to see something that's going on, right? But this idea of God not being able to be in the presence of sin, well, then how does Jesus, who is fully God, engage with the entire sins of the world? Nestorianism is going to say, well, he was fully human in that moment, right? And that's going to wind up being rejected. Right, and I think Nestorius is going to say that's more hyperbole than anything else, right? Yeah?
Does it matter that he was fully human but untainted by sin, like Adam pre-fall?
And we're going to get there when we discuss the atonement, right? This incarnation has to come first so that I can explain the divine relationship to the human side before we can qualitatively say, what do we actually mean by without sin? Yeah?
That's similar to what I was thinking. If he was fully human,
And I think what we would have to say, and I'm going to loose, again, I'm going to butcher Hebrews, but the letter of Hebrews is going to say he was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. And so it's not that he's not, his humanity is tempted in the same way that my humanity is. It's just where I constantly fail, he constantly succeeds. And that's part of the message to the Hebrews, right? And again, that'll matter when we get to the atonement, that this guy made it through the whole thing without falling, right? Yeah.
Couldn't the argument for like him not sinning be as he like came to fulfill the law? Like man can't fulfill the law, but Jesus can. So he could be a man but without sinning.
Yeah, and he does come and he deliberately says, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, right? And then goes out of his way to break the law. Mm-hmm. Right? Like this man could have healed a whole lot of people on Friday, and he kept choosing to heal them on Saturday for a reason, right? That he really wanted to violate Sabbath. And he always has lessons about why he's violating Sabbath. And so for Jesus to perfectly fulfill the law, or at the very least to live a life without sin, does not mean that he doesn't clarify the law, might be a good way to put it. Does that make sense? All right, one more viewpoint, and then I'll get to the council and what they decided. Docetism, right? Docetism is going to say Jesus only appeared to be human. And you can see where you get this out of the passages we read. He appeared in human flesh. So Docetism is going to say, look, this is a lot like in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego get thrown into a fire. There's a fourth dude walking around in there who appeared human. He looked like a man, but he also looked like something else. And so Docetism is going to say, that was Jesus, right? Jesus, in a nutshell, is somebody who only appears to be human, but he's fully divine. He's like taking on a human shape, but there is nothing human about him, okay? All of those views that I just illuminated are all going to be condemned as heretical because each one, in some way, shape, or form, contradicts one of the biblical passages we read. Okay? And so the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon had a very distinct, precise purpose. How do we explain this using clear language to admit that Jesus is fully man and Jesus is fully God? And somehow those two things coexist, not in tension, but in unity with each other, right? And so if you go back and you look at the Nicene Creed, and I believe for a long time we did the Apostles' Creed at this church, right? But if you go back and look at the Nicene Creed, the original version that comes out of the Council of Nicaea, it goes on and on and on and on about the divine and human nature of Christ. It will say God of God, light of light, flesh of flesh. It just goes on and on and on because that council's purpose was to clarify the language of who Jesus is, right? The Council of Chalcedon, on the other hand, is going to zoom in on one specific word, and that word is hypostatic. And so I want to talk about the hypostatic union for one second. The hypostatic union is how can two essences coexist in one person? And so we've got a divine essence, we've got a human essence coexisting in the second person of the Trinity, this guy named Jesus, right? How do those things coexist at the same time? So hypostatic union is simply going to say he is 100% God all the time. and he is 100% human all the time. This is not a 50-50 split. This is not a 75-25 split. This is not a Monday through Wednesday, we're on block schedule A, Thursday through Saturday, we're on block schedule B, and Sunday he takes off to watch the Cowboys. No, he is 100% God, he is 100% man at all times, in all ways. And the council is going to admit, we cannot fully explain it, but we take it by faith. I don't know how to explain away in Luke when it says he grew in stature and in wisdom. I don't know how to explain that with regards to Christ's divinity, but I do know that he's fully divine. I don't know how to explain in some of Jesus's more brutally sarcastic and hangry moments how he's still fully divine. And by the way, he's got plenty of those. I don't know how to explain that. And yet I'm going to fall back on this hypostatic union thing, that the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ commingle, coexist 100% the same. The Council of Nicaea was focused on a singular word, and that word was homoousios. It's a Greek word that means of the same substance. And the council is going to claim this, and this is going to matter for when we do the Trinity. Jesus is homoousios with the Father. He's of the same substance. Whatever the Father is in terms of God, that's what the Son is in terms of God. But the council is also going to say he's homoousios with me. He's of the same human substance. He had a large intestine. He probably cut his fingernails. He probably had to wash his hair and shave his beard or whatever his mom kept telling him, right? That there is a human experience and a human element to him that is the same, okay? Everybody with me so far? And so the council is going to say, no matter what you are reading, no matter what you are thinking about, what event in his life, this hypostatic union thing matters, that he is 100% God and 100% man, 100% of the time. There is never a moment when he's not God. When he's hanging on that cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is 100% God, right? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, famously says, there's a moment where the God who created through speech had to be taught how to speak by his mother, and yet he was still God, right? And that brings us to probably the pinnacle passage of the New Testament. And forgive me, I don't remember who read it. It's in Philippians 2. It was a hymn of the early church, right? He considered equality with God as something that could not be grasped. So he humbled himself, emptying himself. That word kenosis. Paul is not saying that he eliminated his divine nature to come to me. What Paul was saying was he willingly set aside all of the glory that goes along with the divine nature to become like me. He willingly set aside all of the comforts of being the divine nature in order to be with me, right? That this, and the translation is going to say humble. I like the word humiliate because I think that's actually what's happening, right? He humiliated himself by becoming human. The creator becoming the created, that is humiliation, right? And so Paul is not, again, claiming that somehow Jesus emptied himself of the divine nature. He's emptying himself of all the glory, all the riches, all of the fun things. I'm struggling with the right word here, forgive me. I'm sorry, what?
Perks
is a great word. He let all of that go. But he doesn't let go of him being God, okay? Obviously, when we get to the incarnation, the big other scriptural stories are the ones that happen at Christmas. And the actual story of the physical incarnation, and I'll quote C.S. Lewis here, is as horrific as it is beautiful. It's one of the only times that the scriptural authors cannot think of a way to... there's no explanation, there's no embellishment. Luke and Matthew just tell the story because it's so wild that there's no commentary that's needed for it, right? That ultimately the story is about a man and a woman who were traveling, and the woman goes into labor and goes into a hotel begging for a bed to deliver her child. Nobody gives up their bed, and pause for a minute. I'm not a good person, but I'd like to think I'm a good enough man to give up my bed to a pregnant woman who's in labor, but that's a conversation for a different day. There you go. So they take the best option that's available to them. It's the barn out back, right? And Luke says this as simply and as beautifully as he could. He was born into the filth in every sense of that word, right? And so that story of the incarnation and the celebrations that we assign to it at Christmas, what we're actually celebrating in that regard is what John would say, the Word became flesh. We are celebrating the fact that God did not leave us but came to join us while still remaining God. Because I could not get to him, he came to me. Right? Make sense? Okay. All right. With regards to all of those other heretical views, the last thing I want to say is this. No one is like executed at these councils. Okay? Like there was never a, hey, you were wrong and so you're out of here. It was very much a, hey, we're all going to agree and we're going to trust that the Spirit is guiding us to this doctrinal position, right? And we're going to ask you to teach it from now on. And so the incarnation in its simplest form, 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. From that point on, Council of Chalcedon in 451, from that point on, anything that teaches something different than that is not going to be categorically called Christian. Right? Jesus did not become God at his baptism, as some medieval teachers were proclaiming. He was already God. Make sense? And I know I'm asking makes sense. None of this makes sense, right? And yet the articulation of it is going to matter. 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. That's what we mean by hypostatic union. Hey, Barb.
Well, the other thing that has recent Christmases, he was also a fetus.
Yeah.
Which just blows my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Just blows my mind.
Oh, yeah. And it's one of those things to where... There's no right way to describe that level of humiliation, right? It's just wild. Which again is why I think neither Luke nor Matthew explain anything. They're just like, here's how it happened, and we're blown away by it, so we're not going to embellish it.
Just keep Christianity weird.
Correct.
Yes.
Yeah, at some level, right? Okay, so last thing I'm going to say is we're going to turn our attention to the Trinity next week, because now that we've got the incarnation down, now I've got to talk about how... Now I've got to talk about how the Son relates to the Father and the Spirit, especially since the word Trinity is not used anywhere in Scripture. The last thing I'm going to say is this. This is how Christianity marks itself unique from the other religions that came or claim that their gods came in the flesh. When you read Greek mythology, Zeus is not fully human. Sometimes he takes on animal form, right? But he retains his full divinity, and he only appears to be human. And the Greeks make that clear, right? The Greeks are going to make clear when their gods come down, it's almost like an illusion. It's a disguise. It's not the real thing. But for our purposes, for our faith, and the way that it's distinguishing itself, particularly in the Mediterranean world, 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. That's a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard thing to comprehend, and yet that is what marks us as unique. That is a Christian doctrine that is not found anywhere else. Make sense? All right. Let me pray for us. And I'll pray that I didn't say anything heretical. Father, I thank you that you came to us because we could not come to you. I thank you that you took on our flesh. You were homo usios with me. You became like me because Lord knows I cannot become like you. Father, I thank you for the mystery of the incarnation, and I pray that we would be able to take this doctrine by faith, that your Son truly was 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. I thank you for that mystery. And Father, I do yearn for the day when all the mysteries of our faith will be revealed and made clear, when your Son returns in glory. Father, for each of us, I pray that we would encounter you anew this week, that we would be reminded of your presence, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love for us, that we would see you in our jobs this week, in our families this week, that we would be encouraged to pursue you in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our deeds. I praise you for who you are in spite of what we are, and I pray this in your Son's incarnate name. Amen. Amen. Alrighty. Bye-bye.
Thank you.